Well, if you were in our Micah series with us, you would be familiar with the name John Millington Synge. John Millington Synge was an Irish playwright whose plays were a tremendous success in London. In 1903, reviews called his work, quote, "a summer breeze in jaded London. The play thrills whole theatres. No such gift has been made to modern Ireland by any of her children as Synge," unquote. I mean, there was high praise for his plays and his work, and it was very well received in England. And of course, his Irish homeland was very proud of him, and they wanted him to bring the plays back to Ireland where they belonged. If you're going to do a play and you're Irish, do it in Dublin, for goodness sake. And so he did. He did this. He brought his famous play, Playboy of the Western World, to Dublin. But on opening night in Dublin, the response of the audience was a little bit different than what the response had been in London. In fact, as the play progressed, the Irish audience disapproved. They started shouting their disapproval. They started hissing. Eventually, they started throwing things at the actors on stage, and ultimately it erupted into a violent riot where people actually grabbed the actors and threw them out of the playhouse. So much for wanting the plays to come to Dublin. And this carried on night after night for the whole first week of the performance, even after W.B. Yeats himself came and begged the people to have some reason and some consideration for the play. It didn't even help. And eventually Synge just took his play back to London, where it was accepted. Now, why was this? Why was his hometown so infuriated by his play, whereas everyone else just loved it? Well, the play was about Synge's own experiences in Ireland, where he had met people and heard these stories about a murderer who was running away from the law. And this murderer goes from one town to the next and tells his story of how he murdered this person, and every time he tells the story gets more and more gruesome and graphic, and as he goes from town to town, the people are just more and more impressed by him. And they just love it. And they're hiding him from the law, and they're helping him, and they're moving him from town to town, and his reputation is spreading, and he becomes a hero for being a murderer. And Synge noticed that this was something that was common among Irish people, is that they distrusted the law. They distrusted the English. And so when the English law was after an Irishman who murdered someone, you hide the Irishman. It was intended to be funny. And the Londoners thought it was hysterical. The Dubliners didn't. They thought, if you are going to do a play about Ireland, at least make it a flattering play. It doesn't have to be true, just make us look good. And he was accused of being anti-nationalistic because he didn't idealize his characters. So Synge took his play back to London, where it was appreciated. And truly, a prophet is not welcome in his hometown. What we see as well in the ministry of Jesus Christ, that his miracles were just flabbergasting people, and he was his preaching was electrifying, and he was a very popular preacher, except in one town, where ultimately there was a violent riot, and people tried to throw him to his death. And ironically, that town was his hometown of Nazareth. And that's what we see in the text this morning. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, as we've been going through it, we saw last week that Jesus and his motley crew of misfit disciples roll into Nazareth. This is his first appearance back in his teenage stomping ground since he's taken his messianic miracle-working self on tour. So he's coming back. People are excited. The local synagogue in Nazareth is jam-packed with boyhood friends, family, former customers from Joseph and Sons carpentry. And we saw last week the publicity of Jesus reported, and how this preaching, his ability to preach, and the controversial claims that he was making became the talk of the Galilean gray hair salons. And everyone was waiting to see him when he came home, and so his publicity went before him. We saw his priority was, much to their dismay, not to do miracles, but his priority was to proclaim a message. Yes, he did miracles in other places, but his priority in every stop was always the message. And as impressed as they were with his preaching, there was still one chicken bone that they couldn't swallow. His provenance. Where he came from. Remember, they said, "Is this not Joseph's son? How can he be the Messiah if we know where he came from?" And they just couldn't get over this. But we saw that indeed the apple doesn't fall far from the tree.
Jesus is a chip off the old block because he is the Son of God. And that's where we pick up the story this morning, because we want to ask ourselves, what kept these people from believing in Jesus? What kept them from accepting him as the Messiah? And we're going to look at four symptoms of self-righteousness so that you can see your own condition. And the first symptom of self-righteousness is that you don't realize that you're self-righteous. Okay, I know it's not a very helpful one. It's not going to help you, self-righteous people, because the first symptom is that you don't realize that you're self-righteous. But let's see that in the text. Chapter 4, verse 16. And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. And then he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. Now, the text that Jesus had chosen was Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Very interestingly, by the way, he reads just the first half of verse 2. He doesn't finish the verse because the rest of the verse is all about judgment. He makes the verse as palatable as possible. And he doesn't even include the judgment part because Jesus' first coming was not about bringing judgment. It was about proclaiming this message in the first part of the verse. His second coming is about bringing judgment. So he actually stops there. And he's saying that this part of the prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. He's saying that this prophecy in Isaiah 61, written centuries earlier, was about a Messiah who would come to rescue his people from spiritual desperation. The entire human race is drowning in the icy waters of sin, and Jesus Christ is our only lifeboat. And he's claiming to be that Messiah. The New Testament continues the imagery of Isaiah 61, describes people as poor, because he said, "I've come to proclaim this message to the poor." Well, you can think of the very first beatitude in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, spiritually poor people. The New Testament calls people who are lost, who are unbelievers, calls them blind. Jesus said, "You are blind leaders of the blind." Unsaved people leading unsaved people, trying to grope towards truth. You are blind. In fact, John 9, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. I bring the spiritual light." He's not speaking literally there, but spiritually. The Bible describes us as imprisoned. He came to proclaim freedom to the captives. Well, the Bible says that everybody is captive to sin. Romans chapter 6 says that we are slaves to sin. He calls them oppressed. He's come to proclaim liberty to those that are oppressed. Well, not literally by Rome, but Ephesians 2 says that we all walk according to the prince of the power of the air. In a sense, every single human being who's not a child of God is, in a sense, child of Satan and oppressed by Satan and their sin. And so this message that Jesus is proclaiming in the text that morning is a wonderful message of deliverance. Deliverance from being blind, deliverance from being poor and bankrupt spiritually, deliverance from the oppression of your sin, deliverance from the captivity to your sin. This is good news. But there's a problem with this prophecy. See, Isaiah 61 could be taken literally or literally and figuratively. And if you took it only literally, you would miss out on the spiritual good news that I've just described. Let me read it for you again and see how we would look at it if you took it from only one point and not the other. Look at verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news, word for gospel, to the poor. Now, does he mean he has come to proclaim literally or spiritually? Spiritually, right? Because did Jesus really come and pronounce a proclamation that all poor people would be rich? That anyone who accepts Jesus will become rich? No, some churches that teach that, they're very big churches, and the pastors drive very, very nice Learjets, and it's just not what this means, right? It's not that everybody who becomes a Christian will necessarily be rich. He's not talking about physically poor people. He's talking about spiritually poor people. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What about this? He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. Did Jesus set free any prisoners during his lifetime? Literal prisoners? No, not at all. So what is he proclaiming yet? Once you become a Christian in jail, do they let you out? No. right? It's not talking literally there. Recovery of sight to the blind. Ah, there you say he did heal blind people. Yes, but did he heal all blind people? Every single one since Jesus? Anyone who puts their faith in Jesus? No, he did heal blind people, like in John chapter 9, the man born blind. But why did he heal that blind person? To make a point about his claim in the same chapter that he's light of the world, to whoever believes can see spiritually again. And what about, he says here, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Did he overthrow Rome and release Israel from the oppression of Rome in his first coming? No, that's what they wanted, but he didn't do that. So he must be speaking spiritually here. But they are thinking he's speaking only literally, that these things are actually going to happen in this first coming. See, nobody at that stage had a concept of two comings of Christ. One where these things would be initiated spiritually and later, perhaps even literally, they didn't know that there would be a later. So they're thinking he's coming to literally throw off the Roman government. That's what they wanted. The Jews thought, he can't be talking spiritually because we're not sinners. We're not the sinners. The Gentiles are the sinners. The Messiah's got to come and open a can of old school fire and brimstone on these guys so that we can get back to ruling the world like Abraham was promised. That's what they're thinking, entirely in physical terms here. So look at what happens next when Jesus says in verse 21, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all who spoke, all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. You see what's happening? They don't get it. Jesus says, I'm here to save the blind, poor, imprisoned, and enslaved. And they don't realize he's talking about them. The problem is that these people suffer from a chronic case of self-righteousness. The definition of self-righteousness is when you think that you are acceptable to God without the help of God. To be righteous means to be right before God. And if I think that I am righteous and acceptable before God without the help of God, where am I getting my righteousness from? From myself. That's what self-righteousness means. And we talk about that. That person's so self-righteous. They think that they're holier than thou. They think that they're better than other people. That's what we mean. It's okay to say, look, I have broken my addiction to drugs. By the grace of God, he helped me. It's okay to say that you've achieved some form of victory over sin in your life and that you're maturing and that God is cleaning you up as long as you're giving all of the glory to God. But self-righteous people say, I don't need God because I'm not that bad. Ask a person, 9 times out of 10, when you're sharing the gospel and you ask a person, you know, do you think you're going to go to heaven or hell? Either way, I don't believe in that stuff. Or if they believe in something, they usually say heaven. And you say, well, why do you think you deserve to go to heaven instead of hell? 9 times out of 10, this is going to be the answer. Because I'm a good person. I mean, I understand why carjackers and corrupt politicians and, you know, racists and, you know, evil people, murderers, go to hell. Hitler. I understand that there's a hell because of that, but I'm not that bad. I'm a good person. I'm faithful to my wife. I attend church. I give to the building project. You know, I'm a good person. I don't swear. I'm clean cut. I'm a law-abiding citizen. I recycle. I'm a great person. You know, whatever it is, whatever you put on your list of things that makes you good, as opposed to other people that are bad. But that's self-righteousness. All that you're doing is you're replacing some sins that God would condemn people for other sins that are easier to hide. But you're still condemned for them. Let's face it, it's a lot easier to hide lust than it is to hide adultery. Right? Lust happens in the mind. It's a lot easier to hide greed than to hide theft. You might covet the pastor's Learjet and no one will know. But if you steal it, he'll find out. Right? So you hide it. And you think, I'm not as bad as a carjacker. I would never steal someone's car. But you would want to. You covet it. God hasn't given it to you, but you still want it. So you can hide that sin. And this is the problem. We start thinking, this sin is good, this one's bad. I hate these types of people. I would never murder them because that would send me to hell. But Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that if you hate somebody, it's as if you've murdered them. You're still striking against God's image. It's still a sin. So this is the problem with self-righteous people. They don't know that they're self-righteous because they think that they're good people. They're like the kid in Sixth Sense. It says, I see dead people, only they don't know that they're dead. They only see what they want to see. Right? Self-righteous people don't know that they're self-righteous. They only see what they want to see, and what they want to see is the good stuff they do. Proverbs 30, verse 12 says this, there are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. What a great proverb. There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. Ladies, ever spent a morning with your friends at the coffee shop? You're particularly confident because you're having a good hair day and you're wearing your new outfit, and then you get home. As you sit in the car, you look in the rearview mirror and you notice the smudge on your mascara in your one eye looks like you've just been socked in the eye. And you got spinach between your teeth, and you had spinach last night for dinner. And you're thinking, how long have I looked this way? Why did no one point it out to me? I thought I was clean in my own eyes. You can be very confident that way. But you have not been washed of your filth. And guess what your friends are talking about right now? Right? And you get people that are so wicked and sinful, but because they don't look like other types of sin, it's not externally manifest, they don't even see it. Other people can see it. God can see it. But they can't see it. Turn to Luke chapter 18. We're in Luke, just turn ahead a few chapters to Luke chapter 18. This is a very famous parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. But I want to show something to you in verse 9. The reason Jesus launches into this masterful parable is given to us in verse 9 of chapter 18. This is what he says. I'm going to read the parable for you. Pay attention to the first verse. He also told this parable to some who what? Trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and treated others with contempt. So the parable that follows is specifically given by Jesus because there were people he was talking to that he realized they are what? Self-righteous. And they didn't realize it. And so because they trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt, he tells this parable. Two men went into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee. Remember, a Pharisee is a religious person in a particular sect. He's a leader in the community. He studied theology. They wear certain clothes. It's like walking around with your degree gown on, just show everybody that you've got one. And one of them was this theologian, and he's up front. And the other was a tax collector. Remember, these are Jews that sold out to Rome so that they could collect taxes from their own people, because the Romans didn't want to go and do it. So they said, you Jews, go get taxes from your own people, and whatever you get above what the tax is, that's your salary. So these are like rich people that were wicked, though. Wicked. I mean, the kind of person that would sell out his own nation for money and extort his own friends and family for money. I mean, wicked guy, right? And they're both there in the temple. They're both praying. Verse 11, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like that other man. I'm not like extortioners, unjust people, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. You see what he's doing? He's saying, I'm not that bad. I mean, he's putting it in a prayer. Thank you, God, that I'm not that bad. But why am I not that bad? Because of your grace? No, he's saying, because I tithe. I fast. I've got this list of stuff I'm doing. That guy's not doing it, Lord. Just thought I'd point that out to you. So what does the Pharisee, what does the tax collector say? Verse 13, but the tax collector standing far off would not even lift his eyes to heaven. He beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus says this amazing pronouncement. I tell you, this man, the wicked, wretched, unschooled, untaught tax collector, this man went down to his house justified, saved from his sin, declared righteous. You see, that's what the difference is between self-righteous and actually being righteous, is that the only way to actually be right with God is for God to declare you right based on Christ's sacrifice for us. So this guy is saying, Jesus is saying, this guy goes home and he is declared righteous in God's eyes. The other guy is not righteous. but thought that he was. And then he says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. What that means is that if you will not humble yourself to the point of saying that you need grace, you will not get the grace that you need for salvation. But if you do humble yourself, that's when you're exalted to salvation. Go back to Luke chapter 4. So self-righteousness can cause you to miss out on salvation. That is huge, people. This means that you could go to heaven, you could miss out on heaven, go to hell, and not even know that it's happening to you until you get to judgment day, because self-righteous people don't know that they're self-righteous. You could be one of them. Jesus said in Matthew 7:23, many will say to me on that day, on judgment day, Lord, Lord, did we not do many things in your name? And he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you, workers of lawlessness. You didn't have a relationship with me. And you could be sitting here today doing the things that you're going to bring up on judgment day. Lord, Lord, did we not do? And one of your things is to be here. And he's going to say, I don't know you. I mean, God knows everybody. He's omniscient. He's saying, I don't have a relationship with you. And that is the only thing that lets you in to my kingdom. So, you might be asking, well, since one of the symptoms of self-righteousness is to not know that I'm self-righteous, how do I know if I'm self-righteous? It's a good question. This is a little practical thing that you could... It's not going to work, because you'll never know that you're self-righteous. But this is something you could try. Go home and make two lists. On the first list, I want you to write down all the things that you truly believe you need God's help with. Things that you need God's grace for. Everything. Spiritual things, financial things, relationship issues, anything that you believe you desperately need God's help for because you're really bad at it on your own, put that on one list. On the other list, write your strengths, the things that you have together, the things that you don't really need God's grace for because you're already getting those right. Perhaps you're a good parent, or perhaps you're pretty good with finances because you are an accountant by profession, or whatever it is. And write down the things that you don't need God's help with, right? So now you've got your list of things that you need God's help with, and your list of things that you don't, and you examine them. And if the list of things that you don't need God's help with has anything on it, you're self-righteous. Okay? Try to do that. You're going to say, oh, that was cute. No, do it. Go home and do it and actually sit down and think, I don't think I need God's grace in this area of my life. And then you will realize, I'm self-righteous. Because you do need God's grace in that area. You do. If you are doing something right in your life, it's because of God's grace. And you need to give Him glory for that. Every time you think, man, I'm good at this, just think, oh, I'm not. Except for God's grace. And that's how you learn to live as a person who's declared righteous rather than a person who's trying to make himself righteous. There's nothing that you get right. John 15, Jesus said, you can do nothing without me. I'm the vine. You're just the branches. You don't get branches producing grapes. They lie on the ground. The vine produces the grapes. You need me. And as soon as you realize that, you are close to not being self-righteous anymore. But there's another symptom you have to deal with. The first one is that you don't realize that you're self-righteous. The second symptom of self-righteousness is that you ignore those who know you best. You don't believe when you're told. Look at verse 22. All the people spoke well of him, and they marveled at the gracious words which were coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Jesus reads the crowd like a book. He knows they want to see miracles. Doubtless you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. That's a way of saying, this should be easy for you. You're a mechanic, let's see you fix your own car. Right? You're a miracle worker, let's see you heal your own town. But look what he says to them, verse 24. He said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. See, Jesus knows that it's human nature for people to ignore advice coming from those who know them best. They don't want to accept it. You think you know better than those that know you best. It's just part of human nature. He knows that. Now ask yourself this. Would you be more willing to accept marriage advice from your mother-in-law? You've already made up your mind, right? Whatever's on the other side of the list. Or a counselor that you've met one time. Of course, you go to the counselor for marriage counseling, not your mother-in-law. And yet, who knows you better? Not the complete stranger, and yet, look, let's face it, that's how human nature works. You need to be told things from the people that don't know you best before you will believe them. And that's not always wrong, I mean, but in this case, it's going to cause them to miss out on salvation. Because is this not Joseph's son? This can't be the Messiah. He fixed my roof. Well, too, he's pretty good at that kind of stuff and everything else that I ever saw him do, but he can't be the Messiah. He's Joseph's son. We know him. Matthew tells us that they actually listed his brothers and sisters, you know. Isn't this the brother of Simon and Joseph's and, you know, and the sisters as well and the son of Mary? They're like, we've got the right Jesus here, right? Looking kind of scrawl after that 40-day thing in the wilderness, but it's him, right? They just wouldn't accept it. So the first symptom of self-righteousness, as with smudged mascara, is not knowing it. The solution is for someone to point it out to you, right? But the second symptom of self-righteousness is that you don't believe it when the person points it out to you. So you're still stuck. Self-righteousness comes from this fact that familiarity breeds contempt. Many people have heard of the famous sermon by Jonathan Edwards. Remember Jonathan Edwards preached in 1741 at Enfield, a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. People still study that sermon in high school and universities just as a masterful sermon, a masterful use of language. And the sermon was so effective that the people at Enfield were gripping onto the pillars in case they slipped into hell because the sermon was so vivid. I mean, they were literally crying, wailing, and fainting from conviction of sin. These people who had been going to church their whole life suddenly realizing that they're not believers and that the only thing keeping them out of hell is the mercy of God, which is like a fine thread of a spider and you're this grotesque spider and God's going to cut you loose at any second. And they were like, ah! And it started not only a revival in that church where everybody in the church gets saved, but the whole town catches the light with the Holy Spirit and it sparks what's known as the Great Awakening, the greatest revival in the English-speaking world, where tens of thousands of people all over America and eventually even Europe get saved, and it was all started by the sermon. But you know what most people don't know? That wasn't the first time he preached it. He was a guest speaker at Enfield. The first time he preached it was at his own church, to his own flock in Northampton. And you know what the reaction was there? Nothing. Same sermon, delivered in the same way. But when it was in his own church, they ignored it. And it was when it was in a visiting church, and he preached at many other churches after that, thousands of people got saved. What is going on? I mean, these people had got so used to the level of preaching of their pastor that we can now look as historians and in seminaries when you're training to be a preacher, you go and study his sermons as some of the examples of the best preaching in history. They got it week after week after week. So when he preaches the most effective sermon in English in history, to them it's ho-hum. Heard that before. Went a little long. If only we lived in a century where they had air conditioning, you know, whatever. Ho-hum! The best sermon! They just got used to it. And you see this all the time. You raise your kids and you teach them the Bible and then they go off to camp and get saved. And you're like, come on! I preach that to you every night with that little Bible story. Yeah, but that, you know, that 18-year-old youth pastor and the way he spoke and he cried and it just moved me and that must have been true. Well, praise God you got saved. That's keeping us humble, right? Familiarity breeds contempt. So when your spouse or your parents or even your kids point out sin in your life, resist the temptation and say, hold on, I know your issues too, buddy. Who do you think you are to point the sin out to me? And just accept it. God put those people in your life. They know you best. If they're pointing something out to you, it's because they know you. So the first symptom is that you don't realize that you're self-righteous. The second one is that even when someone points it out to you, you ignore them, especially if you know them well. The third symptom is that you think other people need forgiveness more urgently than you. You might even come to the point where you say, I admit I need grace. But when you look at someone else, they need grace more than me. I need forgiveness. Everyone does. I'm willing to admit that nobody's a good person, but I'm not as bad as that dude. That's the problem. Verse 24. Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown, but in truth I tell you, There were many widows in Israel. Interesting. In the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Okay, so since they're not getting the point, Jesus wants to twist the knife a little. He does this with two Old Testament illustrations. An illustration is a sermon technique used when you go to another part of the Bible, for example, or you come up with a story in order to explain the truth that you've just stated from the scripture, right? So that people will understand it and that they will see that it's not just one place in the Bible, but in other places. And this is what Jesus does. He does two in a row. He goes to the Old Testament. The first one is about Elijah. You know the story from 1 Kings 17. Here's Elijah. He's traveling through, actually Sarepta is the name of the place. He's going through there in Sidon. And when he gets there, he comes to a widow's house. God told him to go there. This is a pagan out of Israel, just Baal-worshipping little town. And he goes to this Baal-worshipping little widow, and she's got this little bowl with Baal worship written on it. I mean, this is just terrible. And in this bowl, there's nothing but a little bit of oil and a little bit of flour, just enough to feed her and her son their last meal before they die. And Elijah says, excellent, I'll take that. And trust me, God will provide. Okay, so what does she do? She steps out in faith, knowing that this is the man of God and that God has promised him provision, and she makes a meal for him with her lost oil and lost flour, and guess what God does? Just opens up the tap, and there is enough oil and flour to last her the rest of the famine because she stepped out in faith. And Jesus' point is, she wasn't Jewish. She was a Gentile, but she knew that she was desperate. Then the second story that he uses here is an illustration about Elijah's protege, Elisha. Elisha is, in 2 Kings 5, he's doing a miracle for a guy called Naaman. Naaman is the captain of the Syrian army. The Syrians, and specifically Naaman and stuff that he did, were despicable. Just despicable. Not the kind of people the Jews like to mix with. The Syrians would come into a town, rape, pillage, plunder, and kidnap teenage girls to make them slaves from the Jews. So do you think the Jews are like, yay, we love Syrians? No. So the Syrian steals one of these teenage girls from Israel, and one day he's back home and he gets leprosy. And he's desperate and he's tried everything, nothing works. And his little Jewish slave girl says to him, Master, there's a guy in my homeland, his name is Elisha, and I know that he can heal you. So he's desperate enough, he gets all his stuff and some slaves and camels and tracks over to Israel. He comes to Elisha and he says, I'm offering to make you a very wealthy man for one little miracle. Heal me. Brings all this money. Elisha turns down the money. I hope Benny Hinn's listening to the CD. Turns down the money for the miracle and does it for him, but in a very strange way. He says, I don't want your money. This is what I want you to do. I want you to go and humble yourself publicly. Take your little caravan, go to the Jordan River, in the middle of Israel, in a public spot, and jump in the river 7 times. And when everyone's looking at you thinking, this Syrian has kidnapped one too many slave girls and God is judging him, that's when you'll be healed. When you humble yourself. So Naaman, thanks, Elisha. That was weird. Walks out, says, not going to do that. Sounds kind of silly. And his slave reminds him, lepers can't be choosers, buddy. You are desperate. Remember how desperate you are? And says, if this weird prophet dude told you something that was incredibly difficult to do, you would have done it to be healed. And now he's giving you something easy to do. Yeah, it's a little wacko and you're going to look kind of strange. Just do it. And Naaman says, you know, you're right. I am desperate. He goes down to the river, he jumps in again. I mean, people must have been thinking, this is just a spectacle. Elisha is getting this guy good. And when he gets out the 7th time, healed. So let's recap these miracles. Elijah's great miracle was for a desperate Gentile widow. Elisha's only healing for a leper was done for a Gentile pagan terrorist. Which goes to show, and this is the point of his illustrations, God is more likely to do a miracle for a humble Gentile than for a self-righteous Jew. and he refuses to do a miracle for them in Nazareth. God is more likely to dispense grace to a humble, rank pagan than to his own Jewish children, nation of Israel, because they're self-righteous. That is a jagged little pill to swallow. This is what Jesus is saying. Gentile terrorists don't need cleansing more urgently than you religious people. You guys need cleansing the same amount, with the same urgency. It's not like some people are worse off than you. If you're an unbeliever, you're an unbeliever. It doesn't matter that you're sitting in first class and they're sitting in economy class of the plane that's crashing into the ocean. You're all going to die. Well, I'm not as bad as him. That doesn't matter. You need grace as urgently, to the point that a Gentile terrorist will get grace before religious people in church. Why? Because he's more likely to ask for it. That's the point. He knows that he's bad. In our language, it would be like saying this: God is more likely to save an unbeliever who is foul-mouthed, lying, alcoholic, wife-beating, pedophile than an unbeliever who's clean-cut, church-going, home group leading, ESV study Bible reading, religious hypocrite. More likely to save the pedophile than the church-goer. That's what Jesus is saying. If they're both unbelievers, because one of them knows that they need grace urgently, and the other one doesn't. They don't know it. They need it, but they don't know it. And this is the problem with self-righteous people, is that they feel other people need forgiveness more urgently than them. If you're in Luke 4, just turn over one page to Luke 5. I need to point this out to you. Jesus didn't try to live like a bubble boy in a sterilized world. Unlike many of you, he wasn't scared of getting sin cooties from unbelievers. He wasn't the kind of guy that would ask around to see if there was a Christian dentist around. You know, Jesus would mix with unbelievers so that he could bring them the gospel. He had such a love for people, all types of people, that nothing could put him off them except hypocrisy. He could endure the stench of any sin except self-righteousness. In Luke 5 verse 30, the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" We know from the other Gospels, sinners there is being used as a euphemism for prostitutes. And Jesus is eating with them. He's at their house in their party that Matthew was throwing. And they're saying, how? The religious people are saying, how can he do that? Isn't he put off by their sin? Doesn't he know what they do for a living? This should disgust him. This should repulse him. He shouldn't want to sit with them and even touch them or go near them or eat with them. And what does he reply? Verse 31, he answered them, "Those who are well," read, "or think they are, have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. And I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, don't be confused. He's not saying, "I came into the world to save sinful people because the righteous people are already saved." That's not what he's saying. We know from other parts of Scripture, there are no righteous people in the world. Romans 3:10 and Romans 3:23, "We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone sinned. There's none righteous, no, not one." So when he says, "I've come to save sinners and not the righteous," he's saying, because there ain't any. There are no righteous people. You're all sinners, and that's who I've come. But if you lump yourself with some imaginary group of people that don't need grace, you cannot be saved. That's why I'm with the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Because when I tell them, "You guys are sinners and wicked and need salvation," you know what they say? "I know. I know, you're right." When I tell you religious people that you are poor, blind, enslaved, and oppressed, you know what you say? "Show us a miracle. Prove it. Who do you think you are? Are you not Joseph's son? Kill him." That's why I eat with tax collectors. If you are an unbeliever today, you need to come to the point in your life where you are willing to stand before God and say, "I am as wicked as a pedophile, as a murderer, as a rapist. I'm that bad, Lord. I need you to save me from myself." And if you can't get yourself to say that, you can't be saved. Because you're self-righteous. And he does not save self-righteous people. And if you are a believer today, praise God that you've come to the point in your life where you realize you needed salvation and you threw yourself before the cross and you said, save me, and he saved you with all of his grace, and now you're called by his name, you've been baptized into his community, and you're living for him. Don't you dare look down on unbelievers. Don't ever think, look at how wicked that person is. I'm so glad I'm not like them. When you see somebody, no matter what the sin is, no matter what you read in the newspaper of gang rapes and corrupt politicians or whatever it is, your reaction needs to be, God, I know I could do that sin. Thank you for saving me from myself. And only when you can come to that point are you ready to dispense the gospel to these people. Otherwise, you'll stay away from them. They've got sin cooties. You need to get in there and rub shoulders with unbelievers and love them and have compassion for them. Jesus loved people so much he could endure anything that they were doing to him. While they were nailing him to the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. And you will only get to that point when you realize you are one of them. And he saved you. And you need to be grateful for that. And that is your only hope of overcoming the sin of self-righteousness. And the final point, it's just a very brief one, is you look at their reaction. If you're self-righteous, you get offended when corrected. In verse 28, when they heard this thing in all the synagogue, they were filled with wrath. And they rose up and they drove him out of the town. They brought him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built so that they could throw him off the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Self-righteousness always gets offended. If someone points out something to you and you get offended, you're in this crowd. Jesus is proclaiming to them good news and they're treating it like he's insulting them. Well, duh, of course it's insulting. You're a sinner. Of course the rebuke stings, it hurts, but it's good for you. If you go in and pay 60,000 rand or whatever it is for open heart surgery and you wake up after the surgery and you tenderly look down and you see no cuts, no scars, no stitches, no pain. And the doctor says, go home and do whatever you want, you're fine. Wouldn't you be a little suspicious? What did I pay that money for? Why? Because open heart surgery hurts. And it takes time to recover. But it's better than the alternative. Not having it, right? And so you understand that. But if you come to church saying, man, I just wish the preacher would help me feel better about myself and boost my self-esteem. And when I read the Bible, I just read the encouraging passages. Wouldn't you get a little suspicious about your religion? That God came just to announce to everybody that they're fine and they don't need him. Just wanted to tell you guys. That's not why he came. He came to save you from yourselves. And it's gonna hurt. It's rebuke. But it's good for you. And Paul told the Corinthians when he wrote them a letter, he said, I rejoice not because you were grieved by my letter, but because you were grieved into repenting. For godly grief produces repentance which leads to salvation. You should go home every week from church, every time you read your Bible, every time you listen to a sermon online, every time you have an edifying conversation at a home group, you should go home having been rubbed the wrong way. You guys have cats? They don't like that. That's how it should feel. Rubbed the wrong way. But it's good for you. Because it makes you humble and makes you go before the Lord and say, please give me grace. And you know what? If you are here today and you say, you don't know how wicked I am, go read this passage again. That's the whole point. That's how wicked you are. You're wicked enough to be saved. If you're thinking, I'm glad I'm not that wicked, you've missed the point of the sermon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for doing this open heart surgery on us and proving to us that we are wicked, wretched sinners. And yet, Lord, we're not depressed and we're not despairing because we have hope in Jesus Christ. We thank you for sending your Son to die for us that we can have tremendous hope, that we can leave here rejoicing and encouraged and hopeful, but not because of ourselves, but because of Jesus. We thank you, Jesus, for dying for us and making this possible. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.